We're on the fourth chapter of Daniel today. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are going to be studying today how you humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Help us to learn humility. Help us to learn that it is not we who are in control of our own little universes, but it is you who are in control of all of us and all the forces of this world and of nature. Help us to learn what our place is in your kingdom, and especially how you are God of this kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. Does everybody have one of the worksheets? This was kind of a longer lesson than we've had. It was one of the longer chapters, and I have quite a few questions in here. So let's just dig into it. The Monday assignment was Daniel 4, verses 1 through 9. Let me read that. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Let's take a look at the discussion questions in connection with that opening part of Daniel 4. Who is the Most High God that Nebuchadnezzar is referring to in verse 2? Well, let's just answer that one first of all. It's a cluster question. Who is the Most High God? God, right? The God. The God of the Jews. Next question. Has it occurred to you yet which special name of God hasn't occurred so far in the book of Daniel? Paul?
Lord,
right? We take that as the obvious one, the most prominent name of God. Has it occurred to you yet? The word Lord has not appeared yet in Daniel. What would have influenced Nebuchadnezzar's choice of how to refer to the God of the Jews? This chapter, I don't know if you noticed it, but the whole focus starts afresh with a different perspective, doesn't it? Because now all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar is writing this document, right? Before this, it's all been third person narrative, right? Telling about what the different characters there in Babylon did. But now all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar addresses us in this document that he has. Why do you think he would choose the Most High God as the way of referring to the Lord? Dave? Yes, he still believes in other gods, right? We kind of wrestled with that question last time after the account of the fiery furnace. We said to ourselves, well, now, does Nebuchadnezzar believe in the Lord? And we came to the conclusion, well, he believes that the Lord is one God, but he still believes that there are many gods. And this document is saturated with that, right? Did you notice how often he says, Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then even calls him by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which contains the name of my God. It's clear that Nebuchadnezzar does not yet truly believe in the Lord, right? He just believes that the Lord is one God among many. Next question. What earlier event was similar to the experience described by Nebuchadnezzar in verses 4 through 8? Sherry?
His earlier dream about the statue.
Yes. He had a dream in chapter 2 about a statue. Remember the statue made of the different metallic substances with the gold being the head and how the statue fell over. This is going to be another dream. I didn't put it into the thought question, but does this ring any bells from the Joseph narrative? Again, what's similar? What happened with the Pharaoh's dreams that was similar to here in the Daniel story?
He called the astrologers and wise men, and they could not interpret it.
Exactly. The Pharaoh did the same thing. He called in his astrologers and his interpreters and said, "Can you interpret my dream?" They couldn't do it. See any other similarities? What struck me this time around is that he has two dreams just like the Pharaoh did. And the dreams are similar in meaning, right? This time a tree is going to be chopped down, right? And the tree stands for the same thing as the statue did in the first dream. Okay, number 3. What are Nebuchadnezzar's beliefs about God or gods at this time? We've already pointed some of them out, but is there more that you could amplify our knowledge with? Anything else you noticed about his view of God with a capital G / gods with a small g?
Is that idols you're thinking about?
Yeah.
Idols?
Yes. He still believes in idols, right? Anything else about his belief system that you noticed from verses 1 through 9?
He was confused.
He was confused. Okay. That's a nice way of saying it. Miriam?
I was wondering if you might not refer to our God as my God, because at this point he wanted to get in good with Daniel.
Okay, good. Let's focus in a little more on his phrasing for God. The Most High God. Miriam's thinking he's trying to get in with good with Daniel by phrasing it that way. Can you think of any other reasons why he would call the Lord the Most High God? I think maybe we can give him even more credit for having called the Lord the Most High God.
Well, so far that God who Daniel claims has been able to help Daniel and show active with the humans, and so he's calling Most High because maybe he is the highest of all the gods, like yes. Jupiter was the highest of all the gods.
Exactly, right. I think we can at least give Nebuchadnezzar credit for saying, this is the greatest God, right? He has proved his power by saving those men in the fiery furnace. Let me remind you of some of the closing words of Nebuchadnezzar last time. Look back at 3. Where is it? 3:28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god, except their god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." We looked at those words last time and drew many conclusions. I'll just highlight the last phrase for right now. For no other God can save in this way. Notice he is putting the God of the Jews into an exclusive category. There's none so great as this one. My eye also caught the end of chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Chapter 2, verse 37. Excuse me, 47. 2:47, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery already before the event of the rescuing of the men in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is already putting the Lord into a separate category, saying he is the God of gods. He's above all other gods. But I don't think we can give him any more credit than that, right? He still has the false belief that there are other gods. Paul.
I think it's interesting the similarity today, how the parallelism is, you could talk to people about God, but bring up Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And boy, the whole conversation changes.
Yes.
So it's the same thing. It's okay to believe in a God, but to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior is a little difficult to grasp.
The whole exclusivity of the Christian faith is a stumbling block for many, isn't it? Let me share a similar experience that I had this week. A man called me, and I think he was taking a poll. He wasn't very specific with me about it, but he was calling churches in the Sacramento area and asking them just one question. Do you believe that the creation account is compatible with the theory of evolution? Well, I gave the answer that I give to you guys in class. No, I don't believe the two to be compatible. We believe that the world was created in 6 days by God's almighty power. And, you know, I fleshed it out much more than I'm able to tell you right now. But the man said, do you realize that you are in the minority in the Sacramento area? He said, almost all the churches that I call are embarrassed to say they believe that. And so they start off with compromising words. He said, I wish I had asked him before he hung up how many he had called, but he said, I've only had one other pastor say it to me as clearly as you did.
Who was this person who called him?
His name is John Regal.
From what company?
He didn't tell me what his connections were. But that's the world that we live in as well, right? To say that God is authoritative, that his word is clear cut, just is not politically correct. Right? And Nebuchadnezzar's world was the same as our world. They want to have many gods that they honor, right?
I was going to say, because when you use the word Lord, it's absolute control. There's no wavering, there's no anything else, it's just the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's the confession we do in our faith, too. Mm-hmm. That gives us, without that, we don't have the proper faith.
The word Lord, Paul reminds us, has those connotations of he is in absolute control, right? And so there's a tendency not to want to use that word today. It's not politically correct, is it? In a country where freedom and equality are the main ideas, to say that you have a Lord, right? Because each of us should be in control of our own destiny, according to modern thinking, right? So we do away with any type of word that is authoritarian, like Lord, right? Nebuchadnezzar here does not use the term. Of course, another thing we always have to say with the word Lord is it also has beautiful gospel connotations as well, right? The word Lord is that special name that Moses received at the burning bush for the Lord. It's the word that means I am, right? And Nebuchadnezzar still did not understand that part of the Lord's essence either. It's the name of the covenant, the gracious God who has saved people from their sins. He clearly does not understand those things either. He calls him the Most High God. Anything else about Nebuchadnezzar's beliefs? Suzanne.
As he's beginning to recognize him and to know all his names and his nature and what he has promised, he wouldn't yet.
Exactly. Absolutely right. Notice how we've noticed that in several chapters already. Daniel is very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't he? Nebuchadnezzar did not grow up with the Jewish faith. And now for him to be in this position where he had always viewed himself as the all-powerful emperor of Babylon, this is going to take time for these things to sink in with him about what the Lord is like. Yeah, Suzanne is moving us ahead to number five. Craig, did you have a point on this yet?
Yes, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, finally he called Daniel in. So, he was still trying to get his magicians and sorcerers to come up with the answer. And when he realized that wasn't going to happen, finally, okay, let's bring in Daniel.
Yeah. He's still using Daniel as his backup man rather than as his leading man, right? And we're going to see that in the next chapter as well. Something similar is going to happen when we get to the handwriting on the wall, where the king, it's a different king by that time, but he goes to the traditional Babylonian astrologers and interpreters first, and then just uses Daniel as kind of the backup. Now, why would these guys forget that Daniel is the one who truly can interpret? It just takes, it's like Suzanne says, it takes time. Anyone who thinks that you can convert somebody in a moment is not understanding what conversion is. It takes a lot of groundwork ahead of time for there to be that breakthrough. Joyce.
But Babylon is still known for being the birthplace or whatever of astrology. I mean, it was their thing.
Yes.
Their thing. So naturally, they had to use that first.
Exactly. We have a question coming up in next week's assignment about, well, why are there all these astrologers and why are they always called out by the king? It's because astrology was born in Babylon. It's their thing. It's their way of handling questions in life. And the Lord is trying to break them out of this by planting Daniel right among their main power source or their wisdom source, and it's taking them a long time to catch on to how the Lord does things differently. Go ahead.
I just have a comment about astrology. I work in an office where I would say about 7 people in my office are all born between the end of May and the beginning of June, so they fall under some zodiac sign. And I remember someone saying something, and I just commented, I said, that's not an indication that astrology is fake and that God is in control of everything, because the 7 of you are totally, completely different. I don't see anything common in any of you.
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense.
No. No. No, the time of your birth is not what determines what your fate is going to be, right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on to number 5. We didn't do 4 yet, did we? Yet what has Nebuchadnezzar learned from his earlier experience about Daniel and his God? Yeah, you're asked to look at verse 9. Sherry?
Well, it says that he knew that Daniel's God spirit dwelt within him, and that Daniel, had the spirit of his God within him, and only his God was revealing these mysteries and these secrets to the dreams and these dreams to him.
Exactly. Nebuchadnezzar knew that none of these other gods were giving Daniel the message of how to interpret the dreams. He knew that message only came from the Lord, right? Going back to 2:47 again. Surely, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. That's an important phrase in the book of Daniel. Mysteries were very puzzling to these ancient Babylonians. And they were always trying to get somebody to give them the secret meaning behind such and such. And Nebuchadnezzar has at least made enough of a confession that the Lord is a revealer of mysteries, that he knows something about Daniel's God that he didn't know before, right? So we can see parts of faith that are being expressed in his words. But the overwhelming body of knowledge about the Lord is still dimmed in him. Wayne.
Yeah, there's one I found out that it said, they were at some gathering, it said that the queen spoke highly of Daniel and his gods.
Yeah, that's coming in next week's lesson.
Next.
Yeah. And the queen, but that's a good point. The queen, and the footnote in there says the queen mother, she's the one that remembered Daniel in this next scene when it's going to be Belshazzar is the king. And the queen has to remind Belshazzar, remember what happened with your father when Nebuchadnezzar needed somebody to reveal the mysteries? Yeah, she's the one who did it, who reminded.
Paul? I think one important fact here is that prideful people have very short memories, and his pride isn't leaving.
Yes. Oh, that is the message of today, right? Prideful people have very short memories. Yeah. And his pride isn't leaving him. That's part of the problem, right? He's going to say later in the chapter, oh, look at Babylon. Look at the city I have built. Man, I'm great. Yeah, pride is a huge problem. Let's keep going because we're only in Monday yet. Number five, why do you think that Daniel is so patient with the king's beliefs despite his ongoing witness to the king and despite the powerful miracles that God has performed before the Babylonians as proof of his almighty power? I guess my question is basically asking, well, why does Daniel put up with all this talk? Oh, Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Why doesn't Daniel object? Pam?
Because, I think because he knows it takes time for faith to be created. Mm-hmm. And that once you begin belief, it doesn't mean automatically you're going to accept everything and be at the same level. And I think he realizes that in that culture, the many gods thing is so innate.
Mm-hmm.
It's everywhere around them. It's how they're brought up, you know, that it's going to take time.
Yes. It's along the same lines as when they got their Babylonian names, right? They were willing to put up with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even though the names of Babylonian gods were contained in those names. They allowed that part of the culture to be taken over in their names. Suzanne.
Going back to what you said about the name Lord, seems to me that is it would be an intimate name.
Yes.
And he may understand or have understood that Nebuchadnezzar is developing, you know, an understanding of who God is, and that leads to a personal relationship and really knowing who he is built on something that takes time. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference of what, and then going back to what the report, the passage, that, what that name is.
Yes, the name is so intimate that it takes learning to grasp everything that's in that name. Gwen?
I thought that it was more that Daniel's faith in God, faith in his Lord. The Lord will work it out, because I felt that it was Daniel's faith in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Daniel is showing his faith with his patience here, saying to himself, I'm not going to step in and act like I'm the Lord and say, I have to teach Nebuchadnezzar what the difference is. The Lord had done a tremendous miracle that should have been a breakthrough to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet the Lord didn't destroy Nebuchadnezzar with that fire from the fiery furnace, right? But he patiently bore with Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is showing faith in his God by showing the same kind of patience. Another thought did cross my mind, though. Remember that this chapter is a document written by Nebuchadnezzar. What may have been Daniel's response whenever Nebuchadnezzar said this, and it just didn't get into the text? What do you think? Daniel could have objected, right? Whenever Nebuchadnezzar did that and said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, don't say that the spirit of the holy gods is in me. Remember, this chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel's response is not recorded here. So he may have objected every time, but the king, you know how kings are, they're going to do things their way, and he may have just continued to say it that way despite Daniel's objections.
I think Daniel is such a man of faith that he has actually forgiven his king for what he has done to him. Mm-hmm. He's forgiven him. And the king has realized that, and this relationship was probably pretty close, and that even this unfaithful king, God is still in control, and God understands, God is in control. And even through this unfaithful king, God is using this king for God's glory And even for Daniel's.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah. And the Lord is certainly going to show in this chapter his power over Nebuchadnezzar, right? With what happens to him toward the end of the chapter. Dave?
His patient could be still subservient to the king.
Well, that's a thing too, right? He's a servant of the king. And I would think in that culture, there were certain parameters with which, out of which you could not step, right? Where you had to kowtow to what the king said. And Daniel realized this and saved his ammunition for when the time was right. Okay, let's keep going so we can cover the whole chapter. We're in Daniel 4, 10 through 18 now. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let's consider the questions in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Without looking ahead to Daniel's interpretation of the dream, try to determine what the tree in the dream stands for. What do you think? Pam?
Babylonian
kingdom again, right? Do you see the similarity again in Nebuchadnezzar's, or in Pharaoh's dreams in the Joseph story? The dreams were very similar in meaning, weren't they? They both foretold the 7 years of abundance and then the 7 years of famine. And Nebuchadnezzar's dreams are going to be similar too, in that it shows the downfall of his kingdom, right? The Babylonian kingdom is the tree, and it's going to be chopped down just like the statue collapsed. Next one, number two. Who might the beasts of the field and the birds in the dream stand for? Gwen?
Oh, the nations that Babylonians captured.
Yes. Perhaps the other nations that Babylon had captured. Can you think of anything else for that part of the interpretation? I suppose it could be just the individual members of the kingdom, right? I mean, the people of the kingdom. They nested, they went under the shelter of Babylon and were protected and fed by it. Right? Number three, how does the wording of the messenger in verses 15b and 16 change slightly, and how does this begin to make clear what or who the cut down tree stands for? What happens in the grammar of the dream that all of a sudden you have to stop for a moment and say, wait a second, what are we talking about here?
Well, it goes from talking about a tree, its roots, its stem, yeah, to he will be, he's not talking about a person.
A person, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Before it was just it. It was a thing, that tree. But now, already, this messenger, there's this mysterious person in there, right? A holy person who appears in the dream, and he begins to talk about the tree. First he calls it an it, and now all of a sudden starts to call it a him. So how can we refine our interpretation of the tree? It's not the Babylonian kingdom so much as it is the king, right? It's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, number four. Using Bible helps, find out what the word times means at the end of verse 16. This will be an important word later in Daniel. For seven times this will last. What did you find under times? Ellie?
Given season, a year, and an undefined period of time.
Yes. It seems as if you can use this word in a broad range of meanings. Sometimes it can mean season, a season of the year. And so sometimes it'll also be used as year, because if you spoke about seven seasons, if you talked about seven falls, well, then that would equal 7 years. So sometimes it could be used to refer to year, although the word here is not the normal word for year that is in the Aramaic language. So it gets a more general meaning when we translate it into English. We call it times. As Ellie says, sometimes it can be an undefined amount of time. It is a definite amount of time, but it's not saying this is a 12-month period or this is a 3-week period. It can generically be used for any definitely defined period of time. Seven times is all that it tells us. Did anyone find anything else out on time? Rosemary.
I guess I would be more like seven.
Okay, well, let's go into the seven. That's important, too.
In the Bible, it's a symbol of something that's complete.
Okay, good. That's what the Concordia Self-Study Bible gave us in the footnotes. That seven is a word or a number that in the Bible has the idea of completeness to it. I'm always a little pickier about that, and I'll only give that to the number 10. 10 is the end of, you know, we're in a decimal system where because we have 10 fingers, we count in tens, and then we start over with the numbers after you get to 10. Then you use 1 with a 1, and then 1 with a 2, and 1 with a 3 to go on. So the Bible, too, uses this as you kind of have reached a complete series when you get to 10. Whereas normally in the Bible, 7 is the number of the covenant. It's a gracious number that describes when the 3 come together with the 4. The 3, of course, is the triune God, together with the four corners of the earth, right? When those come together, you get the number 7. And normally, in Hebrew writing, 7 is, if it has a symbolical meaning to it, it's the number of the covenant, when God and people come together. Here, we're in a different context. The covenant of Israel is not in focus, and so 7 plays a big role. I wonder what the significance of the numbers were in Babylonian culture. Perhaps for them, 7 had an idea of completeness, because a lot of times the interpreters, the Bible commentators, will say in Daniel, 7 is a number of completeness. Now, it could be that way, but a better number for completeness would be 10. But I think I'm going to stick with Rosemary's interpretation here. Until the time when Nebuchadnezzar is completely humbled, is what the Lord is saying. Yes?
Well, it's a spiritual meaning in that it's God's in control of whatever that time is. Yes. Be it used here, coming from an angel. It's coming from a messenger of God.
Yes.
So it's coming from an essence that we probably won't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But it's God understands, and when that time is full, when that everything happens that he said, then that's the 7 times.
Yes. God is the author of this decision to make it 7 times, right? And so there's a perfection about that decision, right? The Lord knows how long Nebuchadnezzar needs to be humbled. Anything else on times? Keep that definition of times in mind, because especially in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, it's going to play an important role. Okay, going on to the next one. Where are we here? Number 5 of Tuesday. The overall theme of Daniel is once again highlighted at the end of the king's dream. What is that overall theme? Look at verse 17 once. At the beginning of this class, I purposely did not give you the theme of Daniel because I wanted you to ferret it out of the book itself. How is the theme worded in verse 17? Norma?
The Most High is sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I think you can go on. Read that whole sentence.
Over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men.
Good. The Most High is sovereign over it. Sovereign means what?
Possesses all power.
Possesses all the power, right? The ultimate ruler is the sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It's about God's will, not about man's will. That is the clash that is in front of us in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is in control of the ultimate kingdom, whereas God is the one in control of his kingdom. And he places on the thrones anyone he wishes. Now, it's interesting that he has placed a guy like Nebuchadnezzar on the throne of Babylon. But that must have been the will of God at that time. And also then the sentence goes on and says, and he places the lowliest ones in the position of power. How is he going to make Nebuchadnezzar the lowliest one in the rest of this chapter?
He's going to make him like an animal.
Going to make him go insane, right? Make him live like an animal to show you are not in control even of your own mind. I am in control of what goes on in this kingdom. Okay, anything else on the Tuesday questions? Miriam.
I don't want to make us go off on a tangent, but it keeps coming into my mind, and I'm going to ask you. If you don't want to answer it and get into it now, it's okay. But I have a friend who believes that I explained to him that the reason that I can have a peaceful attitude about the crazy world that we're living in is that God is still in control.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, that's fatalism.
Hmm.
And I was taken aback because I've never heard anybody blame God for fatalism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I mean.
Yeah, there are a group of people, a group of Christians who take that stance on it. Because we understand that our God is a gracious God and that in the end he always gives us the victory, we wouldn't use the word fatal when describing how he is in control. If you start approaching it that way, you become kind of, oh well, there's nothing I can do to change things.
That's right.
And so I guess I won't exert myself as much. That's a misunderstanding of how God's in control. Joyce?
Well, he wants us to petition him for our needs and so forth, so that's not fatalistic,
right?
It's optimistic.
Even though he knows how he's going to have everything turn out, he still says to us, pray to me. Pray without ceasing to me. And ask for what is at the, you know, at the root of your sorrows and your troubles. Yeah. And we have examples in the Bible where God changed the way he had announced ahead of time it was going to turn out. Like with Hezekiah's death, he staved off Hezekiah's death when Hezekiah prayed to him. Suzanne.
Well, what occurred to me in hearing that comment, you know, I have a couple of students who belong to churches who I could picture them saying that. And part of what I hear from them is this idea that they really believe, that they don't really embrace the idea that they think all suffering is evil. And that your job as a Christian is to, you know, pray for what you want and get it and eliminate suffering from your life. Mm-hmm. And that suffering can't possibly be something that God allows or wants you to have. It's all this, you know, abundance theology, you know. Yeah. Pray right that all will go well in your world. Yeah. Yeah.
And how did we just learn last week in chapter 3 of Daniel that that is not God's will, that everything go well for us? What did we learn from the three men?
That furnace was hot.
That furnace was hot, right? Remember the profession of faith they made before they were thrown in? We know that our God can save us from the fiery furnace. But even if he does not, that's where the real faith was, we said, right? They recognized that God might make them go through the fiery furnace. And they would not question God and ask, God, why would you allow this to happen? Because they knew that suffering is part of the mortal existence. That our faith cannot be strengthened unless we go through hardships and challenges, right? That's what we learned last week. Yeah. So we are not fatalistic.
In fact, there's a book that we have here. It's called Gospel Motivation or something like that. And in that one chapter, it's called The Gospel of Death. And it just sounds like it's an oxymoron. How can it be good news about death?
Yeah.
But it is, because we've been buried in our baptism with Christ. We went to the cross with Christ. Thank God. We were raised with Christ. Thank God. And we are spiritually living with God in heaven. And we will be with him when he returns. So all of this is good news. It's not bad news.
Exactly, yeah. The suffering and the glory are always tied together in us during this life on this earth, right? And our baptism is an example of that. Because what happens in baptism is that the old sinful nature dies, and at the same time, the new self arises, right? So our lives are like coins with two different sides to them, and you can't separate them. As long as we're on this earth, we will have suffering. Okay. Go ahead.
I had a workmate Miriam, who said, God didn't intend us to suffer. I mean, you know, he doesn't want us living like this. God didn't intend us to suffer. And, you know, and I said, well, then you need to go back to Scripture and understand that suffering is part of what we go through.
And we have to be patient with such people as Daniel was with Nebuchadnezzar, right? We have to be patient and say, you know, you're right. God didn't intend us to suffer. He put us in the perfect Garden of Eden and did not want us to fall into sin, right? But because we fell into sin, we will have this suffering. Yeah? Okay, we need to move on to Wednesday's assignment. Daniel 4, verses 19 through 26. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump, that all of this is repetition, so I'm going to skip down to 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. Now, how far were we supposed to go here? 19, 26. Okay. You will be driven away from the people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Let's take a look at the questions in connection with that one. Number one, Why do you think Daniel was greatly perplexed about the dream? Was it because he was having difficulty interpreting? Why do you think? Sherry?
Oh, he knew what the dream meant.
Yes.
I think he was very sad because he knew that this was not good news for the king. This was really bad news.
Yes.
I think he was trying to think of a very gentle way to let the king know this is really bad news.
Yes. I think he was struggling with the fact he knew it was bad news for the king. How do I break this to the king? Okay. Did you notice, like in verses 19 through 22, he doesn't start by saying, "King, you're the tree." He goes on, kind of buttering Nebuchadnezzar up a little bit and saying, "Oh, you are a great king, and look at how your kingdom has benefited all these people who are. But I wish I could tell you it was your enemies that is the tree, but king." He gets at it finally in verse 22. "You, O king, are the tree." Rosemary.
I think it makes you even more beyond the king because, the fall of a kingdom would mean, destruction for everyone.
Yes.
And so, that would be an awful thought for him.
True. It's going to affect the whole kingdom. But let's not forget that it refers specifically to Nebuchadnezzar. Because even, I believe in Daniel's kind of recap of the dream, he goes into that him thing, right? And how this is going to personally affect Nebuchadnezzar. That's really what's troubling him.
Well, I think so too. Daniel's a prophet, and just like the prophets tried to warn the Israelites of coming, captivity, they didn't take it so well.
Yes.
So, how was he being a servant going to be telling the king, you're going to be eating grass pretty soon, dude? So, it's kind of what's going to happen to him as well.
Daniel himself had just lived through the period of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is the main one who had to give the people the message, the Babylonian captivity is coming. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And the people didn't like that message, did they? So Daniel knows, if I break bad news to this guy who's this powerful king, man. Okay, we need to keep moving so we get, we already answered two, who did the tree and the dream stand for? That's Nebuchadnezzar. Three, why would God let a heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar grow so powerful and influential in verse 22? And why does God cut down such historically influential people? Does God lift them up to just knock them down? What do you think? Miriam.
He uses them for his glory and for the good.
Yes, he uses these leaders for his glory and for the good of his people. What was God accomplishing through Nebuchadnezzar? What was the most important thing as to why Nebuchadnezzar came on the face of history? Joyce.
He was basically pulling the reins up short on his people.
Yes.
Who just couldn't stick to being faithful.
Yes, his people just couldn't get it together, right? They kept going off, worshiping the other gods, and so God finally raised up a superpower in the world that came into Jerusalem and flattened it, right? Louisa. I think there's a reason about that thing, about keeping the stump and then putting bands around it. Why would you keep the stump of a tree? You know what a stump can do, right? A little one can grow up from the stump, a little stalk, and be restored. How was, for those of you who studied the chapter during the week, how did that part of the dream come true? How did Nebuchadnezzar have hope after he was cut down?
He was going to be restored.
Yeah, he was going to be restored to his sanity and would come back as the king of Babylon.
Bigger and better.
Yeah. So there is hope in the dream, even though he's cut down. Okay, so God always has his purposes in the world leaders. We as Christians can question that. We can say, well, I don't like the person who's in power right now. God certainly couldn't have been behind this guy getting into power, right? We've got to learn some humility like Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord has a purpose for everyone that he brings into power. And it may be, at times, that the Lord intends to bring bad things on Americans because of their sinful habits, right? By the leaders that he raises up among us. Okay, number four. What was God's purpose going to be in humbling Nebuchadnezzar with insanity? What main thing did he want to accomplish in Nebuchadnezzar? Pam?
I think you said it already, that he wanted to show that he had total control over everything.
Yes.
And how his mind worked.
With somebody who is that much of a megalomaniac like Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord had no other way of bringing him down other than giving him insanity for what appears to have been 7 years, so that the king was out in the wild with the animals and acted like an animal while he was out there. This was God's way of humbling Nebuchadnezzar, right? That was the purpose. Number five, what does God do to people when they realize that he rules? What did verse 26 promise to Nebuchadnezzar? He was going to restore Nebuchadnezzar, right? And verse 27 also tells us some, look at the end of 27 once. We haven't gotten to that one yet. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. I like the wording there. Does God guarantee that you're going to be prosperous after you get your humbling?
No.
But it may be, he says. So the Lord sometimes does bless us after we go through a humbling process. But you can't guarantee that. As a matter of fact, let's go to that verse 27, because I believe it's the first one in Thursday, huh? Let me read 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Number one under Thursday says, analyze Daniel's advice in consequence of the interpretation of the dream. Does cleaning up our act result in God's blessing us with prosperity? Pam?
Well, I think you can look at prosperity in two ways. You can look at it in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. Mm-hmm. In the physical sense, not necessarily. You know, he's not going to shower money on us for going to church and believing in him, but at the same time, we have the prosperity of our faith. Our faith is increased going through the humbling and going back to God.
Notice the general word there, prosperity, can be interpreted in numerous ways, right? In a crass physical way, you could say wealth, riches, possessions, right? But it's too general for that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Perhaps prosperous spiritually. Who else has a way of saying it? Does God guarantee that when we clean up our act, he'll bless us? Penny.
There's been times in Israel's history, too, where there's been a pronouncement of condemnation, and the people get down and pray to God, and he averts it, and he says no. And Daniel knows that, and he's trying to give the king a warning. Maybe we can avert this if you do this.
Okay. Perhaps averting future suffering that may be coming. These are warnings throughout the book of Daniel, right? I think Paul has...
I was going to say, I don't know if Daniel doesn't know the will of God, but what he does know is what we need to concentrate on. He does know that those people that are obedient and repentant pleases God. We know that that happens.
Mm-hmm.
And when that pleases God, then our actions and our heart should show that.
Good.
In our life.
Yes.
And if that doesn't happen, then be prepared.
Yeah. Faith comes first, right? Repentance comes first. And then the blessing of forgiveness. And once we are forgiven, then we are in that state of being declared righteous in God's sight. And then the next thing after that is, well, now I want to change my actions, and I want to live the way God wants me to, but it's not so that I get that carrot on the end of the stick, right? That's not what Daniel is saying here. Another thought that occurred to me as I was studying during this week about this question is that when God brings us through a humbling like this, he may bless us afterwards and return some type of prosperity or blessing to us. But if he gives us that that is a gift of his grace too, right? Not only did he humble us, but then he lifted us up afterwards. And we can't say, well, I learned my lesson, and so now I should get whatever I want, because now I deserve it. No, then you're not understanding grace. Even that lifting up, or that blessing that comes afterwards, that too is a gift of God's grace. Suzanne.
Well, I think one interesting part of this question too is, God set up the natural world to have that mechanism in it, and there's a certain level of sin and wastefulness and wanton behavior that produces all of these negative results in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And if you clean up your act generally, your physical life gets better.
Yes.
You stop being wasteful, you stop being wanton.
Yeah.
But that's God doesn't want you to look to just the natural world that he set up as your reward.
Yes, exactly. Don't look at the consequences of good action as being your reward for having changed yourself. If you're thinking that way, then you don't realize that it's God who produces the change in you, okay? Sure, you're going to have, if you clean up your act, if you stop smoking today, you're going to live longer than if you keep smoking for the rest of your life, right? That's a consequence of changing and doing what's right. And yet, that's not the motivation of a Christian in wanting to stop smoking, right? A Christian stops smoking because the Lord has been so good to me and given me eternal life. So don't I want to take care of this life now? Because God, you see the difference of the law way of thinking as compared to the gospel way of thinking? It's night and day difference, isn't it? Let's get a few more in. Our time is just about up. The bell's going to start ringing. Read Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 30. What had he obviously not learned from his latest dream or from any of the preceding events recorded in the book of Daniel? Do you find this surprising? If so, why? We didn't have a chance to read them, but this is where Nebuchadnezzar brags.
He's not in control.
Yeah.
He doesn't get it.
He still hasn't gotten it, right? He'll say words that sound good, like, oh, he's the Most High God. He performs the greatest wonders, but when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, Nebuchadnezzar wants to think, but it's really me. I'm the greatest, right? And the thing that we can learn from this is the sinful nature always wants to do that, doesn't it? Even though we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we still would like to take a little bit of the credit for, boy, I've done pretty good with my life. Boy, my kids have turned out pretty good. Boy, my business is going pretty well. And aren't I... that's Nebuchadnezzar thinking. Okay, sorry that we didn't get to... Like I said, this was one of the longer chapters. If you'd like to call me during the week, if you have any questions about it. But I would like to keep going. So chapter 5 next time is a shorter chapter, and I'm sure we'll be able to get to the end of it. Also, maybe I should announce to everyone... I have gotten many requests for the study guides, so they are now online. You can get the written study guide at stmarkslutheran.com, as well as listen to the class if you're on vacation during the summer.
Okay, so are the classes going to be now recorded? I mean, the first two?
Yes. All of them will be there. All of them from the first till now.
I think it's interesting.